How are we sounding?
Peachy.
Peachy.
Excellent.
Welcome to What in God's Name. She is Shayna Appel.
And he is Chris Owen. And we are the podcast that attempts to pull a conversation beyond the binaries of politics and economics to get us into the fertile ground of human flourishing, which we do by looking at contemporary issues through the lenses of philosophy, psychology, theology. What else are we looking through the lenses on, Chris?
I don't know, but you basically said it all.
There it is. We are, no, there's the whole part that you do about reclaiming social narrative.
I sometimes do that.
Reclaiming our social narrative.
Yeah,
yes.
We like to use different metaphors to understand our mission and vision. And one of those metaphors is the lens. We use the lenses of moral philosophy and theology and all those humanistic ways of inquiring, ways of understanding that Shayna has already outlined. But the lens to be able to see, and the default lenses of politics and economics really prevent us from seeing clearly.
Or from getting to any meaningful, substantive conversations, the kinds of conversations that can change outcomes.
Yeah, yeah. Today's show is connected to our conversation with McCallum Fulkerson. So we invite you, if you have not heard the conversation with McCallum, to go back and listen to it. You don't need to, but it's highly recommended. Among other things, highly recommended to follow along with what Shayna and I are going to do today, although you don't need to listen to McCallum to be able to do that. But second of all, because of McCallum himself and what he has to offer and to share.
And if you're going back into the archives of the podcast, you might also want to listen to the session we had with Leif Seligman, itinerant preacher and former adjunct professor at Keene State, is the whole idea to explore the perspectives of young adults came from that initial podcast, wherein Leif was noticing what she defined as a high degree of hopelessness among her students. That got Chris and I off on a roll, and we started interviewing some young adults. And so there's the interview with Leif, there's a couple of interviews with some other young adults, and today this show with McCallum, just to put the whole shooting max in context. However, before we do any of
yes,
that,
indeed, before
there is the small matter of the spinny wheel with which we start each of our shows. The spinny wheel is a bicycle mounted to a board. It's got, what, 16? 16 different core
values.
Thank you. Core values.
And key.
And key ideas.
Ideas.
That we play with.
Thank you.
On this
show.
There we go. So, Chris, whose turn is it to spin the wheel today?
I don't know, but I'm gonna spin it because I kind of feel like I want to spin it. The spinny wheel has landed on cultural narrative therapy, which is what Shayna was trying to get me to talk about right at the beginning of the show, showing once again that the spinny wheel knows.
The spinny wheel does have a certain je ne sais quoi. How shall we? It knows.
It knows. So narrative therapy is a modality in psychotherapy, psychospiritual therapy, where you work to surface the stories you tell yourself about your life and about how things work. Surface that story that you're often not aware of, and if you're having difficulty in life, to shift the story, to tell a different kind of story about your life and where it's going and what has happened in the past, even perhaps. So when we talk about cultural narrative therapy, because our show involves our shared common life, our show is not about individuals. as separate atomized beings, but rather about our togetherness, about our shared common life, about our community, about our society. And so as a society, we have stories that we tell ourselves about ourselves. And our work is to shift that narrative to, well, first of all, to lift up the kind of unconscious ways, the stories we tell ourselves, about being consumers, about being separate individuals, about the, all kinds of things, about red versus blue, which is this dominant narrative that really keeps us from engaging as human beings one with another. So I'm just trying to give some examples of the stories that we kind of accept unconsciously, and our work is to surface those and then tell a different story.
Just keep that in mind, that there is power in changing the narrative.
Let's talk about meaninglessness and hopelessness and McCallum.
Let's. You want to start?
Sure. I just would note this, Shana, that you and I often talk about this, and you and I are in substantial agreement that the aimlessness, the hopelessness, the despair and anxiety, depression and anxiety that many people feel, not just young people, but many people experience in our culture, you know, if we could wave our magic wand, I guess I'm going to use a healing metaphor, almost a medical metaphor, but the balm for that spiritual kind of, that spiritual angst, that spiritual dis-ease is some kind of connection to transcendence. You might say that differently, and I'd be curious how you would say that differently.
Just something bigger.
Yeah. So, okay. Something bigger.
Something bigger.
Yeah. So, and my observation is that that's really the story that McCallum told. So beautifully honest about his own roller coaster, I think is a word that he used, and a sense of meaninglessness in his young life. And then he says he really made his religion, his Christianity, his faith, he made it his own. It wasn't just something imposed upon him by his family and that he was somehow kind of going through the motions about. That's not exactly his words, but it's similar. So I begin with an observation, Shana, which is that McCallum's story is kind of the story that we've been recommending and hoping, and I would actually have to say, giving my own witness to my own life, it's the story that rings true for me as a younger person who experienced depression and meaninglessness and found my way to something bigger, the way you describe it.
Yeah, I mean, we talk about this all the time, and I think it surfaced in the interviews that we did with three young women, two from Keene and one, I believe, was from St. Anselm's College. The woman from St. Anselm's College is a immigrant from Vietnam. And she did not have a sense of emptiness and meaninglessness about life. For her, what was girding against that was her connection to a larger story about having lived in, you know, a communist land and what were the possibilities for them back there. And then her mom got this job and the whole family moved to America. And now she looks and sees, you know, her horizon is just filled with possibility. She had a bigger story. Whereas the American students, the two women that we interviewed who were from Keene State, didn't seem to have that sort of larger narrative. Having grown up Jewish, I know that there is tremendous hope that comes from being a people who faced extermination and won, right? I mean, so, you know, I'm here. I'm here because my grandparents fled. They got to the States. They birthed my parents. My parents birthed me, and so on and so forth. You know, my sisters had a kid, and so the lineage, that's where our hope comes from. So, you know, we have these narratives of hope. And faith is, in many respects, that narrative of hope. People can argue whether it's true or not. And I think whether it's true or not really sort of misses the point. The question is, does that which you bind yourself to help you live a better life while you're here? That having been said, I don't know if you want to respond to that, because I'm looking for something that Theodore Parker wrote in The Transient and the Permanent in 1841. But
I actually would like to respond to that.
Heaven and earth shall, well, Luke, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. Theodore Parker talks about how transient is all that man proclaims is great, yet the word stands. The word, you know, the word is still. So when McCallum was talking about how unhappy he was binding himself to his academics, what his identity was in his academics, great if your academics are going great, but what happens when your academics are not so great? Binding yourself to an identity as a swimmer, awesome. When you're winning, what happens when you start to lose? So those things are transient, right? They come and they go. Those are maybe values that society would say are great, or our culture would recognize winners, right? Academic excellence. Our culture, you know, appreciates all that. Question is, where is the permanence? What holds us when all of that stuff is falling away? For McCallum, it is his Christian faith, absolutely, hands down, is personal relationship with Jesus Christ and the way that he feels held and forgiven and sanctified by the blood of Christ. And, you know, alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
Can I pop in here?
Oh, go for it.
Please. So I'd be curious what you think of this. It's just a short rejoinder, but when I reflected on McCallum's account of that, and of course, as you have connected it to, it's a very human tendency to attach our identity to things that are of this world and transient. It reminded me of Buddhism, of Buddhist teaching, that the world is not, we are not to attach ourselves to this world, that the world is full of illusion.
I, you know, I always hesitate to comment on things Buddhism because
I'm not Buddhist.
I mean, I am Buddhist appreciative, but no one who is a Buddhist would ever mistake me for one.
All the Buddhists out there can write in and tell me if I'm on the right track or not. But I think it's common in many religions to point out to this kind of what is illusory and what is really real. That is a perennial question that religions wrestle with.
I think
that's fair to say.
I think it's fair to say. I guess my comment on Buddhism would be, I mean, it is a philosophy, not a religion. And so looks a lot at the role of the ego and how the ego can get in the way of authentic experience.
Yeah. Yeah. So the second thing I wanted to say, I wanted to ask you if, just as an illustration of how we can tie our identity into externals. And by the way, before I ask my question, let me make this parenthetical remark relating back to the spinny wheel, which is our culture provides us with so many narratives that want us to tie our identity to the externals. And I'm just the simplest, like tying self-worth to net worth would be, you know, just the economic measures of whether you're a successful, powerful, effective human being or not. Don't need to go down that road, but I just wanted to make that observation.
No, but I mean, think about what happens at birth. From the very beginning, things are put on us. And if the goal in life, let's just say maybe you're not a religious person. So maybe the overarching goal in life is about becoming the best person that you're capable of being, to absolutely maximize the growth of your soul, for example, you'd have to get back to your authentic self, which is, the authentic self is not a self that needs anything else put on. It is more often than not something we have to dig down to find. The authentic self is the person we were before the world told us who it was we should be, right? So getting down to that authentic self can be a very worthy lifelong journey. And one might argue from a psychological perspective that to know thyself, right, is to arrive at a certain state of purity and perfection. And then, you know, things will come along and pull you back off that, right? It's not like, oh, you find yourself and then that's it. You find yourself and then something pulls you off track again, which is the same in any religious journey. You know, I find the thread, I think I'm in tune with the call God has put on my life. I got it. Damn it, I lost it. And how do I know I lost it? Well, suddenly I'm in a place where things aren't working and I'm not happy. And, you know, honestly, if I were to look at what I'm doing in those times, it's generally not all the good stuff. I may not be eating well. I may not be getting enough exercise. I may not be taking enough time for myself.
Yeah. Yeah. I like how in Christianity, and I'm just saying Christianity doesn't have a monopoly on what I'm going to say, is I resonate with how the story in Christianity says that our authenticity is found in relationship, kind of the way that you were articulating it towards the end there. But here's the thing I wanted to ask you, which is a genuine question. This has to do with finding authenticity or finding identity in externals. I'm wondering if you'd be willing to tell the mullet story.
Oh, yeah. This is, oh, those private little conversations that you and I have before the show started. So last weekend in church, I used a video that I had co-created with a whole bunch of people back in the 80s. It was a video that, a music video that lifted up, that became a vehicle for the voices of homeless women, children, and men. It's a very powerful video called Don't Make Me Choose. Was produced by Night Vision Productions. At the time, that was Lori Wesley and myself, though I was going by my mother's maiden name, her performance name. So Shayna Matlin, not Shayna Appel. And I played this video in front of my church, and I afterwards I had to laugh, and I got up and I said, yes, your minister half her lifetime ago with a mullet. You know, in the 1980s, right, the mullet was like cool. And if you had a rockin' mullet, then you were like rockin' cool. But, you know, now looking back on that in 2023, it's like, oh, you know, like my eyes almost got stuck up in my head, as my mother threatened they always would, you know, rolling my eyes. But, there is so much in our culture that is transient. And I think part of the difficulty we're experiencing right now is there's a whole bunch of values that we've been led to believe are good, that we have a generation now coming up. So let's say certainly Gen Z, some Gen Xers have gotten that this like whole consumerist mentality is BS, that it's destroying the planet, that it is not all about industry and, oh, industry will be the benevolent overlord. And, you know, if we just support the economic system, it'll all trickle down and take care. We've been fed a bunch of lies, okay? In the work that I do as a trauma specialist, one of the things we acknowledge is traumatic is something called administrative betrayal. And in the lives of normal human beings, you look at, you know, the trauma associated with when something you believe is true about the world, suddenly there is a revelation that it's a lie. You know, that experience is traumatic, okay? Well, we've got a whole generation that's coming up and saying, you know, first of all, you know, your Second Amendment rights are a bunch of BS and they're killing us in malls and at the grocery store, not just on the combat fields, but just in our elementary schools, that this is garbage. You know, it's not that the Constitution is garbage, but this notion that individual rights trump everything else is absolutely BS. People are coming to see that truth is revealing itself to be something quite different than what's been established. So I would suggest we're an entire nation experiencing this trauma right now, and it's where a lot of this upheaval and sense of upsetness has its origins. But I think I went way off from your original question. You can edit this.
You were flying high.
Fix it in the mix. Fix it in the mix. There was one thing that I wanted to ask you, though. I understand, I think, McCallum's thinking and how he comes at his Christian faith. It's not how I come at mine, but that's fine. The one place, and I think he's brilliant and, you know, could absolutely be like a theologian of his generation for evangelicals. Had I been in the conversation with him, or had, you know, we just had a chance to sit down and have a coffee or something together, I guess one place I'd like to pull him a little bit, he doesn't see ultimate hope or the promise of salvation in other faiths. In other words, and, you know, maybe it's because he's been in the book of John all year, and we know, those of us who study scripture know, that John is a post-Easter gospel. It's written from the perspective, from the get-go, of Jesus as Lord. The other gospels, you know, Jesus is born, or the start of Jesus's public ministry, but you're kind of brought with the writer through that revelation of who Jesus is. John's gospel starts with that. So if he's been in the book of John all year, I get it. But this notion that Christianity is the only faith that can provide this sort of ultimate hope. I mean, I found myself as a person of Jewish descent bristling some at that, because as part of a tribe that faced extinction at the hands of the Nazis, our hope lies in the fact that we survived. And that is a hope that no one could ever take away. You know, no one could ever take away from me. That's a source of grounding. I mean, so no matter how bad this is right now, and I may not live to see the good after it, but I have absolute hope that the moral arc will eventually bend towards justice, in part because of who I am and coming out of my Jewish faith. And I know the same is true when you talk to people who actually survived the Holocaust. You know, they're like, hey, we're here. Hitler's dead. You know, the Nazis didn't survive. You know, yeah, there's pockets of them and a lot of wannabes, but it did not do what, you know, what they wanted to do. They were destroyed. We won. So I have to blow back a little bit against that notion that it is only through Christ that this ultimate. And we get that's true for him.
Yeah. Yeah.
But it's not true for everyone. And you were pushing at that a little bit in the conversation and trying to get him into sort of a little bit, thinking a little bit more in terms of the plurality in which we live.
I think you've just done a really good job of articulating his Christian theology. I was sitting here thinking, okay, can I say quite, like, can I find the words to explain that particular kind of Christian theology well, and I am grateful that you did it, so I don't have to struggle to find it. So that's an observation.
I can find it easily, and I got to be honest with you. There are days when I wish it was mine.
Yeah, yeah.
Like there right. are days right. when I think, you know, maybe it just looks easier for my side of the fence, but. Bathed in the blood of Christ, forgiven and saved. Period. End of conversation.
Yeah, right.
Thank you
for that. Thank you for that. Yeah. Thanks for that. So this is where our conversation with McCallum went towards the end, and I'm really glad that you made this pivot, because we do need to talk about this. And I'm going to make a distinction this way, that there's the theology of it, which you have addressed beautifully in bringing up the Jewish faith and your experience as having been brought up Jewish. Kind of, you've basically said, here are some counterexamples. Here are other people who are finding their way in an
earth-centered tradition.
And it's right.
Remarkable.
So right. There's a whole theological element to that that's worthy of discussion. The place I was going with McCallum is partially that. It's not that. But I also, again, thinking about our show and the pluralism of America, like the pluralism, the particularities of our pluralistic society in this particular polity of the United States. And so that's less of a theological, although it is theological, but it's less of doctrinal theology, and it's more like, sometimes I think about, not just wonder about, but like, how would I articulate a theology of pluralism? So a theology that embraces multiple paths. Shana has her hand up because she's basically, you're in a tradition that does that. But, right? Is that what you were going to point
to?
Yes. All right. So let me just...
But I was going to do the how. I was actually going to give an illustration.
Okay. Well, I'll let you. But let me carry on a little bit more if I can remember where I was going. This... Because I was not brought up Christian and fell in love with mostly the Eastern traditions at first, as a person about McCallum's age, I was reading Hindu, was reading the biography of Mahatma Gandhi and his...
He's into some pretty weighty reading.
Yeah, yeah. It was just so very attracted to that kind of Eastern thought. And...
I was reading Carlos Castaneda's.
Yeah, sure.
I was taking the peyote trip out on the, yeah.
Yeah. So, where was I going with that? I was going somewhere really...
The plurality of theology. Pluralism, a theology of pluralism.
I remembered where I was going.
Good. Go.
There's the theology of a plural... society, I think, is connected to a theology of dialogue. And that's where I was going with thinking about my own story of being grounded, first of all, in the Eastern traditions, because what that led me to was study of Hindu-Christian dialogue. And it's a theological encounter with otherness. It just gives me chills to think about, because that is a model, I think, of how we need to be as a plural society. Not that everybody buys into the same theology of dialogue and encounter, but that there is affirmed in different ways. And we've talked about this in various ways and at various times, but because you have a beautiful way of talking about this as well. So I'm using different language, but it's yes, indeed. But it is about embracing the encounter, embracing the difference, coming to difference with again this stance, this core value that we have, which is the desire to learn. So it's got this robust humility to it, which is a conversation we had with Peter Admirand about a year ago, who's in Ireland, who does interreligious dialogue, right? We come to encounter. We don't put aside our convictions. That's the robustness. We come with our full selves, but we're also coming with humility at the same time. That's, to me, that's such a beautiful tension that is so authentic to our human journey, to be able to have our convictions and yet come with humility to others. So let me try to wrap this up in a bow, because it's not that's the vision there. And McCallum, I think this is fair to say, he has an exclusivistic theology about whether people who are not Christians can have hope, can be good, can be happy even. And yet my sense of him is that even though he has this exclusivistic theology, I think he's of the mindset to be able to, like, just talking to him, I had this feeling like he's willing to engage ideas. He's willing to wrestle with things that don't fit into his worldview. It's also true that some people who have exclusivistic views, whether they're Christians or other, something else, don't have that ability. So that's, doesn't that then scramble the categories? Like the people who are allies are not necessarily lined up as evangelicals or humanists or liberals or it realigns, it reshuffles if we think of who's open to encounter and who's not.
This is the old, there's two kinds of people in the world, right?
Yeah.
Those who are open to new ideas and those who aren't. And who are we inviting to the table? People who are open to new ideas. And as I was listening to you, I couldn't help but think and wonder if folks like McCallum, who have a theology that is so much about an external God, or I don't want to put those words in his mouth because he didn't say that, but the way he talks about God is sort of being out there, you know, if that is sort of the thing which, because I think you and I are more God with, you know, but maybe both and, I think I'm a both and. There's a mystery in this whole universe. It's bigger than anything we can understand. But there's also that divine spark within each person. And so I know when I'm in a conversation, particularly a theological conversation with somebody, I'm looking for that light in them. And it doesn't matter if that's the way, you know, that's what nurtures the light in me or not. But I want to know that. Because once we see that light, right, we're not going to war with that. That's a divine being right there. We see the inherent worth and dignity. You know, we're always digging for it. And sometimes, you know, with some people, you have to dig harder than others. But I find there are some folks who are so exclusive in their faith that they are not willing to engage those ideas. And I'm sort of like, okay, well then fine, you're not invited to the table. Oh, you guys can sit out there in your own private Idaho and do your thing, but you got to understand that's not going to win people
right
over in the long run.
And even more seriously, there are people who, in the face of otherness, desire to dominate the otherness or shut down the otherness or even to destroy it.
Yeah.
I mean, we have to be honest about that. And that, to me, that is alive right now in our culture,
yeah.
Right? And so this is where, to me, theology, good theology, because some of where that's coming from, that destroy the other, dominate, is Christian nationalism. My point is simply that there is an importance to exposing bad thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And bad thinking is the kind of thinking that wants to dominate and destroy. And for our purposes, theologically speaking, dominate and destroy in the name of God. And that is blasphemous to the God that I know.
Amen. Amen. Good place to wind down. Stay curious, Chris.
Yeah. Go deep, Shana.
And shine light. Thank you, friends, for listening again to another 26 and a half minutes of our podcast, What in God's Name. If you like what you heard and would like to support this work to hear more of it, please go to Patreon and become one of our supporters. We're thankful to all those who already contribute at Patreon for keeping us afloat.
You can sign up for our newsletter at our website. Our website is whatingods.com, which is Shana,
WHATINGODS.
Great to be with you today.
Always great to be with you, Chris.